Good morning again. Luke chapter 10 is, or chapter 9 into 10 is where we're going to be today. But before we do that, I do want to bounce you into the Old Testament. In spite of the fact that, not even going to ask you to turn there. I just threw all the verses up on the screen for you so we don't have to bounce back and forth so much. But I want to take you to a very brief piece of scripture, and I want to get your interpretation of the scripture if you can. Let me set the stage for you. Moses is burned out. And God speaks to him and says, oh, you're burned out. I understand that. This is what we're going to do. I want you to choose 70 people, and they are going to become the leaders who are going to help you to judge cases. They're the ones that are going to come alongside of you and to do what you do. They're not going to do it as well as you do it, but they're going to do it alongside of you. And I'm going to empower them to do that. And so what happens? So Moses went out, told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders, and he made them stand around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him, on Moses, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, interestingly, but they did not do so again. Sort of an interesting little verb, or little phrase there. In other words, it's like the spirit of God came upon them. They had this anointing. They began to speak these wonderful words of praise and exhortation. And apparently it only happened once. So there we have a manuscript problem. But all our newer manuscripts, older manuscripts. So in our most ancient manuscripts, it does appear that it happened once and only once. But I do understand where you're saying. Yep. Whoops. However, and this is where I want to focus. Two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed amongst the elders, but they didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So I want you to get the story again, right? God says, take these 72, move them out, or 70, I should say, move them out. My Spirit's going to fall on them. They're going to be prepared for service. They're going to help you. But two of them didn't. Two of them stayed behind. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, well, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. It's an interesting little pericope. I keep using that word. Remember, pericope, in Latin, it means to cut, to take a little chunk of something and separate it. So we're taking a little chunk of a verse or of a story here, and we're separating it out and looking at it. So question for you, Eldad and Medad, bad guys or good guys? Heroes or scoundrels? You tell me. Okay, so Moses had originally chosen them as part of the 70. So clearly they had a good reputation. They had some spirit of wisdom already about them and maturity. But they didn't go with the group. Good guys or bad guys? We all know that they didn't because they were probably playing card games out in the backfield or something. You know, maybe they were buying and selling. Maybe they were sick. Oh, so they'd already had the experience. That's what you're saying. It's intriguing that there is one piece of information missing from the story, and Carolyn has already hit it. We're never told why they're not there. And that, I think, even though it's an argument from silence, that's the key to this story. Joshua looks at the situation and he immediately sums up, they're bad, they're doing something wrong, they're evil, they're wicked. Stop them from being part of the 70. They're not cut out, they're not ready, they're not equipped, they're not doing the right thing, they're not following the plan. And immediately when I first read this story, and I've read this story a million times, but when I first read it, I always assumed they were the bad guys. That God was sort of showing us how not to do ministry. But when you read Moses' response, and when you see the fact that the Spirit of God is dwelling on them, I, over the years, modified my position on this one. I don't believe they're the bad guy. And I think that the fact that they're not told why they didn't go with the other 70 is probably indicative of they had a reason. They had a good reason. Maybe they had sick family members. You know, maybe they had to go out and prepare the meal because their wives were sick. I mean, we just don't know. That just meant, okay, so what happened was you've got the camp of the people, the 12 tribes, all 2 million people of them. Well, the story, God said, God speaks to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to take 70 people and I want you to bring them to the tent of the meeting, where the tent that was set up where God met with Moses. And I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to put it on all 70 of them. So they were to be separated, but these two stayed back with the Israelites. Always outside the tent, yeah. No, that's how it was carried. No, when it was set up, it was always separated from the people because God was a holy God and you had to be consecrated to approach him. Yes?
So that outside the camp is where the rest of God's people are.
So you've got the camp of the Israelites, you have the tent of meeting that's separated, and you have the nations of the world, if you will, around them. Yes? What's the point of this story? What's the point of this pericope? Why is it included in Scripture? Amen. Amen. You remember it well. If I were to summarize the theology of this, in fact, it's not theology, it's not so much a study of God as it's a study of us. I think what I draw out of it is this concept of I need to be really careful about making presuppositions. Assuming things. We assume that these two guys didn't do what God told them to do because for some reason they were being rebellious. But I think it's a wrong assumption. The Spirit of God was upon them. Moses understood it. Joshua, who is coming up, sort of rising up in the leadership, who eventually will lead the people of Israel, but Joshua didn't get it. He needed to understand, as this young leader, what grace looked like. Never any such thing as grace in the Old Testament. I hear it so many times, it just makes me go, blah! There's all kinds of grace in the Old Testament. And here's just one of the million examples that you're going to find, where even though God had commanded, separate these people, these two men, for whatever reason, stayed behind, God's Spirit was still all over them, and they still ministered. And that's what I want to draw out of. And this is where I want to start our study today. So I'll take you back into Luke. And again, just to recap, these two stories need to be combined together. We get the two stories. The one, Master Luke, or John, I should say, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. He wasn't one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. It's exactly the parallel story. And then a little bit later on, as Jesus sets his eyes to go to Jerusalem, he sends messengers on ahead into Samaria, and in the Samaritan villages, they reject him because he's going to Jerusalem. James and John want to call down fire. They want to have division. You know, it's all our way or no way. And again, the scripture simply says that Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. It's exactly the same story. It's the Old Testament, New Testament thing. But again, I guess the challenge here, my brothers and sisters, the challenge for us is to understand that God moves in different people, different ways. But that doesn't mean he doesn't move. So let me throw out a couple of things for you. You know, Pentecostals tend to be fairly conservative. I remember when earrings going into guys' ears became popular, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. People came to me and they said, what's the Christian response to this? And fortunately, I had got to the point in my own Christian life where I said, a guy wants to pierce his ear, let him pierce his ear. It's not a biggie to me. I'm not going to define whether he goes to heaven or hell over it. I'm not going to define whether a man or a woman goes to heaven or hell over a tattoo either. I don't wear tattoos. I haven't got my ears pierced. I don't particularly like the pain, to be honest with you. And I have no idea what tattoos are going to look on a wrinkly old guy when I get to be 90 or 100 years old. There's no desire in my heart to go down that road. But here's my commitment. I refuse to judge a man or a woman based on whether they're wearing an earring, whether they've got a tattoo in them. To me, that's got absolutely nothing to do with their passion and their love and their anointing for God. So, are you with me? Are you against me? You want to debate me on that? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I know Christians who say, I don't want a television in my house. My wife and I, we decided we didn't want cable in our house. We still do, you know, DVDs and things like that, but we've chosen not to do cable. I know some Christians that are dead set, they would never send their kids out on Halloween. I know other Christians who are dead set against Christmas trees. I salute and I admire every Christian's position on what they do. But so many of these issues that we tend to look at, and you know, you know how I am on this, right? Here's my list. These are my Christian list of do's and don'ts. And God expects you to make a list for yourself. He expects me to make a list for myself. What he doesn't want us to do is to take our list and hand it to every other person in the church and say, do this or die. That's the problem. And in a story like this, it's easy to look at these two guys and say, fire lake for you. Or we can look at the Samaritan village and say, you're going to burn, but they don't burn. A few months later, there is going to be a Holy Ghost revival breakout in Samaria. And Barnabas and men like that are going to go and they're going to see incredible numbers of people saved. And so Jesus says, wait.
We're just not listening to each other.
This is true. And again, it depends on how we're going to approach this thing, right? If you come into a situation and everything you see you don't like, you immediately say, that's rebellion, then you know the old saying that if the only tool in your kit is a hammer, then everything looks like a nail.
Yeah.
The problem, of course, is that all of a sudden, I'm making a judgment call. I don't know that a person is in rebellion, and if they are in rebellion, probably the worst thing for me to do is to look at them and say, you're being rebellious! Now, I think that there are better ways for us to approach a conversation like that and actually to draw that out of them. Perfect. I have no problem with that. That's what a good counselor is supposed to do. But to simply go around and say, fire lake for you because you're in rebellion, I think defeats the whole purpose. And again, so if we let's say we run into somebody who's in a real spirit of rebellion. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. Not just to pray, but to pray, I think, in a couple of specific ways. Lord, break the rebellious spirit for sure. And Lord, if I can be the appropriate mechanism, if I can speak out in love, if I can gently move this person or to be part of what you want to do, I'm all in. I'll do what you call me to do. But I want to do it in a spirit of love, and I want to do it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and what that disagreement brings us to, right? That's exactly correct. I mean, I have never been a name it and claim it kind of person. It's just the Hagans and the Copelands of this world, I don't understand. But at the same time, as you, I would never, ever attempt to judge a man's, woman's, you know, their eternal destiny. The message is still good, right? But the discipleship, I think, may be weak. So I remember, you know, you may or may not like Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels, pastor, is probably one of the first mega churches in North America. That's arguable, I guess, but certainly one of the most influential in Willow Creek. And I appreciate the fact that he, probably more than anybody else, invented the seeker-sensitive model of church growth. And, of course, it caused Willow Creek to grow. But what I really appreciate was reading his article in Christianity Today a number of years ago in which they invited an external organization to come into Willow Creek and to evaluate everything. And the evaluation came back, you guys are reaching lots of people, but as a paraphrase, you're a mile wide and an inch deep. In other words, the discipleship side of what you're doing lacks. And they completely revamped what they did. They said, you know, seeker-sensitive was wonderful to draw people in, but the reality is we need to create disciples. And they began to retool their entire church. And when, you know, you've got a church of 20,000 plus people, retooling is not a trivial thing. But they took the word, they changed, they went in the direction that God had led them, and I think they do even better work today. So the beauty of that, and, you know, even talking about John the Beloved here, right? Isn't it ironic that both of these two stories in Luke 9 involve John the Beloved, right? prevent them from ministering in your name because they're casting out demons and we can't. And then let's burn these guys with fire. This is John the Beloved, right? People change. The Spirit of the living God gets upon hearts and souls and minds, and things change. Please understand that. None of us are static. None of us are complete. God continues to do this great work. And so the Hagans and the Copelands, you know, the Willow Creeks, all of us, when God reveals those weaknesses to us, empowers us to become, quite frankly, better. To shine more like Christ wants us to shine. And that's the beauty of our Christian walk. He never leaves us where we are. So let me move into the last part of this chapter so we can finally get out of chapter 9. As they were walking along, I'm in verse 57 now. As they were walking along a road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In this discipleship chapter, and that's what chapter 9 is all about, Jesus actually ends his discussion, if you will, on this subject by focusing in on three people. Now, the first guy comes along and he says, "I come up to you, I'll follow you wherever you go." So the first thing that you got to note is, was this man following Jesus already? Was he a Jesus follower already? Probably not, because he's certainly not part of the, you know, this big coalition of people moving towards Jerusalem. Remember, it wasn't just 13 people moving here, right? He's got crowds, he's got women with him, he's got other disciples with him, the 72 are with him. We'll talk about those in a minute. But I mean, it's a big group, and this guy comes out of nowhere and says, "Oh, Jesus, I love the message, I'll follow you anywhere." Where's Jesus going? He's set his mind, a few verses back, verse 51, he's going to Jerusalem to die. And it is ironic that the first guy that comes up says, "I'll go with you anywhere." And all Jesus got to say, "Will you follow me to Jerusalem to die?" Oh, that might have taken some wind out of the sails, maybe just a little bit. But Jesus goes on, he says this, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests," meaning what? They have homes. They have a solidity to them, right? They have those, what we would call the creature comforts. They got a place to hang their hat. They got a place to lay their heads. They got a place to go home to at night. And there's a certain amount of peace and comfort in having a home. So Jesus looks at this guy who's just come out of nowhere, approaches him. He loves the message. He initially is responding to Jesus. And he makes this huge claim, "I'll go with you anywhere." And of course, Jesus says, "I don't have a place to hang my head." What's he actually telling this man? Not only is it not going to be glorious, it's going to be hard. So if you're going to follow me, you've got to start by counting the cost. I'm an engineer. I appreciate good engineering. I also question bad engineering. It sort of amazes me that guys can design and build a building that have got these beautiful little balconies with no way to get to them. There's no doors to get out into the balcony. There's not even a window. They are for nothing. Some engineer really messed up with the plans. I like this set of stairs. It comes down and it ends in a wall. And of course, the flip side is, here's a beautiful looking building in which they flat out forgot to put something. These are designs that are perhaps not as logical as you might think. Now, I don't know what was going on when these guys poured these, but they poured them with holes right through them because, well, there was a lamp post in the way. And so right in the middle of your balcony, you can hang on and maybe, I don't know, tie your laundry to the lamp post. This is real, by the way. I can't remember the European city, but they built it by accident. You'll see that it's about a foot and a half off the ground. So if you want to use this, that's what you got to do. And it's become such a popular tourist thing that they just left it there. So if you want to use that bank machine, you better be low.
It's the yoga idea.
Yeah. I like these. These are great. Yeah. They protect your face, but they don't protect anything else. But this one's even better. One, two, three, four, five saints for one stall. Now, who was thinking there? Like, well, I get to choose the sink that I want to use after I go to the bathroom. I don't. Oops, I guess that's all that I put in there. Three, six. Yeah, that's it. Engineers are always called to count the costs because we got to make sure that at the end of the day, whatever we put down on paper, we can build. There was a guy that used to live when I was living in Harrow in southern Ontario, right across the street from us. There was Cedar Creek. And our third concession road was built up. It was quite crowned, right? So on either side, it went down into a valley, probably 15 or 20 feet down. The valley went out for maybe 50 feet and then Cedar Creek, and then it went up, and then you built your houses over here on the hill. So your driveways would go in, down, across, and then up, and then your house was over here. Cedar Creek had a propensity to flood every once in a while, so if you're going to do this, you got to build a bridge across the creek, and it's got to be fairly substantial. Well, this guy bought this property, and I watched him, and he poured the most beautiful bridge I've ever seen in a private driveway. I mean, a guy must have spent $50,000, $75,000 on this bridge. It was absolutely gorgeous. And you know, it's still there to this day. The ironic part is, he ran out of money to build the house. And so to this day, if you were to travel around where I used to live, you'll see this driveway that goes down, beautiful driveway, it goes to this beautiful bridge, it goes up, and nothing. And I thought to myself, man, surely before you start a construction project of that magnitude, you want to make sure you've got enough coin in the bank to actually build the house if you're going to dump all that money. And, you know, it's a monument to this day, and this is 25 years later, to counting the costs. So Jesus looks at this guy, and he says, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to build it on the right foundation. You're going to have to build it on the right plan. And the right plan is not just about following and being part of the party. Because Jesus is looking at this beautiful party of people around him, and what's he thinking in a few weeks, a couple months? What's he thinking? They're all gone. Strike the shepherd, you will scatter the sheep. They will all be gone. If the foundation isn't solid, well, I'm going to take it a step further. We haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about Benedict monks, you know, sort of the entire monastic movement. And one day I think I will, because I think it's really important for us, because we oftentimes look at the monastic movement, which started about the 3rd century AD, and I mean carries on even to some extent to this day. And we look at the monks and we say, man, those guys are just weird. But they're not always weird. And they've made some pretty incredible decisions. And they've also given us some beautiful theology over the centuries that maybe sometimes we ignore. So you talk about what the glue is. There are so many ways we can glorify the Lord. Oftentimes ways that we don't even think about. So let me just suggest a few things. The monks said, and believe even to this very day, that I can glorify God in my work. Things that I physically do with my hands. My job. That becomes part of the glue. Can I invite Christ into every facet of my life so that he shines brightly? I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but sometimes I think it really needs us to cut down on our face and say, Lord, can you help me to love my work so that you can shine through me? Let me suggest other things that the monks have said. We glorify God through our play. Now, I'll bet you haven't heard that in an evangelical Pentecostal church before. Because I've never heard a sermon on play, although we should, probably. Play is defined in the monks as anything that you do for its own benefit. So, for example, I will never be a stellar guitar player. My fingers, I cannot make my fingers do what they need to do. But that does not stop me from sitting down with a guitar when nobody else is listening except my family who have to endure, and playing because I love to play. I love to move these fingers into a position that produces a chord of beauty. That's play. I'm not doing it for show. I'm not doing it for money. I'm not doing it for any external reason. I'm just doing it because I love doing it. God is glorified there. God plays. I mean, he creates universes. But we forget that. God is glorified in what I eat. That's how the monks saw it. In their very food. Can they enjoy their food? Even if it's simple food, can they enjoy it? God is glorified in my exercise. Bodily exercise profiteth little, the King James says. The NIV says a little different. There's some value in bodily exercise. There's great value in godliness. Great, we understand that. But it's still the temple of the Holy Spirit. Still want it to last. I glorify God in my exercise. I glorify God in my sleep. When I'm getting an appropriate amount of sleep, which is a challenge for me sometimes, I'm actually glorifying God. I'm saying to God, I recognize you created natural rhythms in my life. I'm going to live those rhythms. Because you gave me sleep so that my body can be repaired. You gave me, you know, the concept of peace. I mean, the psalmist says that a good night's sleep is a gift from God. These are all part of the glue of our lives that sometimes we think, well, no, this is my responsibility. But these are all little bits and chunks, if you will, of where God wants to be glorified and can be glorified. God is glorified in my friendships. He lives in my friendships. He lives in my relationships. These are incredible things, I think, that I'm drawing out of some of the study that I've done in the monastic movement. These guys didn't have everything right. I don't agree with every jot and tittle, but there was some richness and some depth to them that I still find stirs my heart and my soul. So they've decided that they're going to live lives and they're trying to live more simply. God is glorified in that. In those decisions of purchase or lack of purchase. He invades these areas, and every time he takes one over, another portion of our lives, another box, if you will, of our soul gets turned over to him. So I think there's a challenge there for us as disciples. It doesn't simply mean that I do what these three men do, but it is I'm learning. God wants to move through this area of my life. He wants to be master of this area. And as I give him these things, I think somehow I move from glory to glory. Somehow He shines through me here, but next week he shines a little brighter, and next week he shines a little brighter again. At least that's my hope and prayer. So I heartily amen you. The foundation is our salvation. How we build upon that foundation, though, determines where we go as disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's trying to drill at in this man's heart. He goes on and he says this. Another man comes to him and Jesus says, follow me. That's unique. He didn't say that to the first guy. The first guy said, I want to follow you. The second guy, he actually reaches out and says, you follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Thoughts? Is burying your father a bad thing? Right. That's most likely the interpretation that's comes across in this passage. It's not the picture that we're in the midst of a funeral, but we're in the midst of this man's latter part of his life. And this younger man is saying, I don't want to leave my dad. That is the picture that we want to see. But I want to be careful that we don't take that to a crazy degree. So, for example, you get a husband and wife. Let's say the wife becomes a Christian and the husband is not a Christian. What does that marriage then look like? Do you think that the saved woman should abandon her family, abandon her husband, because she now is a follower of Christ and go wherever in the world he tells her to go and just ignore everything behind her? I mean, is that what we're to draw from this? So this is the important thing, because you'll notice here that Jesus isn't calling this man to abandon his life. He's not calling this man to follow him to Jerusalem, right? When he says, follow me, he doesn't mean come to Jerusalem with my great big entourage. He doesn't mean travel around with me for the next 3 years. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want to give you, or I want you to give me your heart. I want you to give me your soul, your mind. I want you to give me your life. That's what the call is here. So the call is not to physically leave his father. The call is not to physically do that. The call is, from this point forward, with all of your passion, seek the face of God. That's the calling here. The thing is that this man is now putting something before that calling, saying, well, I don't want to give that kind of commitment. I would prefer to give this commitment to my family first. It is ironic, by the way, that all three of these people, and I want you to think about this, all three of these people are using their family as a purpose for not following Christ. All three of them. All three of them have this picture. The first guy is, you know, you have the comforts of a family. I don't have that. The second guy, well, I want to wait until my father's passed away. Maybe he won't like the fact that I follow a Messiah. Maybe there'll be conflict at home if I come home and tell them I'm now a Christian. And this guy's saying, no, I'm not going to do that. The challenge here, my brothers and sisters, is to understand this. That there are specific times in our Christianity where God will call us to do incredible things. He will call us to a deep walk with him. The challenge is to not postpone the call. The challenge is to not say, well, Lord, I'll do it later. There may not be a later. And oftentimes, if the Spirit of God is nudging us in a direction, he's nudging us because the timing is right. So I don't know how this all would play out had this man turned around and said, I'm going to give you everything I got now. Maybe he would have gone home, had a great conflict with his father. Maybe his father would have got saved too. I mean, we don't know, right? I mean, we could conjecture. But we do have to trust that ours is a God who knows perfect timing. So over in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the timing was correct, when the timing was perfect, the Lord, the Father, allows the Son to come into this world, right? Apparently, if my understanding of Galatians 4 and 4 is correct, Christ came at exactly the time he was supposed to come. And I could argue that, you know, during the Roman Empire, the Romans had great road systems, so the message of the gospel could spread out quickly. The Romans had the Pax Romana, the law that sort of brought a relative amount of peace, which meant that the gospel could flow quickly. I mean, there was a commonality to the Roman Empire, sort of a common language, so that the message could flow quickly. I mean, you could look at all those kinds of things. It did seem to be exactly the right time for the message to catch hold. Just before, by the way, the Jewish people were decimated in AD 70, literally almost wiped off the face of the earth. So it is ironic that it was right at the end of the Jewish era that the Son came. It wasn't by accident, not by any stretch. In fact, you could argue that Jesus came in that around that, you know, somewhere around BC 4 to AD 1, somewhere in that period of time, he comes. He lives by AD 30 to 33, somewhere in there. He has died. He has resurrected. And the gospel then has one generation, 40 years, to spread from the seeds of Jerusalem out into the uttermost parts of the world. And at the end of those 40 years, Jerusalem is destroyed. It is literally the Jewish people are completely scattered and would not exist again as a nation until 1948. So you want to talk about the perfect coming. God brought the perfect coming at the right time. So that's the challenge to me in this one is, when he speaks to us, be ready to respond. The third guy says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. So, just on the outside, we look at this guy, he just wants to say goodbye. What would be wrong with saying goodbye?
You get distracted.
Judging by what Jesus says in the very next verse, the distraction is likely. And I'm going to take it a step further. I would think that as I read this, that this man almost knows, if I go home, I'm going to get distracted by my family and I'm going to be off the hook. In other words, it almost comes out as an excuse. That's how it reads to me. So that whole picture of putting your hand to the plow, I mean, we all know this. If you want to plow a straight line, if you want to get tractor from A to B, you don't sit there and stare at your wheels. You pick some point way off in the distance, you aim your wheels towards that point, and you drive. Now, if you're driving like this, you're going to be all over the place, right? I mean, We all know what distracted driving looks like. You can't drive and stare at a phone at the same time. That's how bad accidents happen, and it's how people die. So distracted driving is a bad thing. You cannot drive a straight line. You cannot multitask that way. It's not humanly possible. And so Jesus makes that. You know, you got the plow. If you want a straight furrow, you pick a point, you aim your furrow towards that, and away you go. And you end up being straight. This guy's problem is that he's looking around. He's almost looking for an excuse to not really go. His commitment seems to be half-hearted. And again, the question then, you know, comes as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Am I going to set my eyes on what's coming? Now, here's the question. What does Jesus call you and me to set our eyes on? What's the target? I'm going to take it a step further. You're right, it is him, but I want to be more definitive than that. That's a good thing to do, but that's not what I'm setting my eyes on. You're getting where I want to go. I'm going to give you a theological word, a new word this week. You're going to add it to pericope. We're to set our eyes on the eschaton. How do you like that for a new theological word? Eschaton. It's where we develop the word eschatology. What do you think the eschaton is? Okay, it is the finish line for sure, but it's more specific than that. You studiers of Revelation. Say revolution, that's not right. The eschaton is the second coming. It's the return of Jesus Christ. Eschatology is the study of end times events revolving around the return of Jesus Christ. Here's what God calls you and me to set our eyes on. I am not part of this kingdom. You are not part of this kingdom. You are not part of this world system that draws its values out of money and power and control. You and I are to set our eyes on a kingdom that's not yet here, but it's a kingdom that we know is coming. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you set your eyes on the things to come, to the kingdom that's coming, to the new Jerusalem, to the new everything, new heaven and earth. And he says, set your eyes there. Now, it's easy for me to set my eyes and say, well, the next 5 years, I'm going to grow here, here, and here. That's great. The next 10 years, I'm going to evangelize here, here, and here. The next 15 years, I'm going to develop this skill, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to go there. Great things, no problem. But those are temporal things, all of them. And so the call to you and me is to set our plow towards the eschaton, towards the coming of Christ, towards this new kingdom, and pour all of your energy, all of your thought, all of your hope into the fact that one day I'm going to be part of a kingdom in which I am known, in which I will know, both promises in 1 Corinthians 13, in which there is no sickness or death, where there is no human politics, where there is no sin nature that drives us to and from Christ, where I have access and relationship to the Lord God Almighty every day, every moment, for all of eternity. He says, that's what I want you to set your eyes on. That's the goal. That's the prize. And so when we talk about eschatological things, really what we're saying is, that's the goal that I have in mind for my life. That's why I want to make decisions now in light of the eschaton, in light of the return of Christ. Now, whether you believe that the return of Christ is going to happen tomorrow or in 50 centuries, it doesn't matter. The reality is, as I set my goal, my life, everything that oozes out of me, so that I'm aiming towards the eschaton. And in this case, this man apparently, instead of looking that way, is looking this way and is looking that way. There's no question in terms of we are called to honor our parents. But there is also a truth here that I think, even though sometimes we may struggle with, is we have to understand that there is a depth of our relationships and our commitments. And to be honest, if I were to map it out just in a very theological way, my commitment to my Lord Jesus Christ comes first. My commitment to my wife and my family comes second. My commitment to my parents comes third. Now, before I was married, there was no wife and family, so my commitment to my parents was there, to honor your mother and your father, that it may go well with you, that there may be long life. I mean, that's, the Exodus 20 promise, and it's the Ephesians promise. So there's no question that those are still to be there. But in terms of the strength of my commitment, my God has got to have my first place. And I would suggest to you that if God is first, all the other relationships will be perfect. Well, not perfect is the wrong word, but they will be right. They will be rightly ordered. If I flip these, problems happen. So I have sat across the table in my counseling office with husbands and wives that are struggling in their marriage. And here's the problem, is the husband puts more passion and strength into the relationship with his mother than he does into his wife. What's the problem? What's that create? It's division. Okay, so God says you are to leave your mother and father and cleave to your wife, right? There is a change there in the relational strength, if you will, if I could use that term. So there's something happens at marriage that twists that. This is important because if the relationships are ordered properly, they have the greatest likelihood of being good, of being strong, and of being healthy. If we flip these around, we end up with problems. Interestingly enough, all three of these people use family as an excuse. So here's my question for you. According to 1 Timothy chapter, I believe it's 3. I'm going to turn there briefly. Maybe 2. No, it's 3. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy as a pastor. Timothy is now pastoring at Ephesus. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, or a pastor, what we call today, he desires a noble task. Now, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. And he must see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So just want to stop right there and ask a question. In Luke chapter 9, we've got 3 quote-unquote excuses, all of which revolve around the family. In 1 Timothy, we have instructions to pastors that say, if you want to be a pastor, you probably need to show yourself with the leadership skills and spiritual strength that you have first in your family. If you can't do it there, you can't do it here. Are these in conflict with each other? Oh, there's an interesting piece of theology to go down. I like that. Yeah.
Well, it is my neighbor. Yeah. Sometimes...
When there is a need, yeah, the neighbor is the person who's in need, right?
Right. And my husband has needs of friendship, lots of things. And that's where I practice.
And I don't want to. Okay. Ironically enough, though, our families are places where God really does tend to rub our rough edges and smooth us.
Well, it reveals our heart.
It does.
He uses our family to actually reveal our heart, which is what he did in
Luke. Amen. All right, so you get the idea. Families are not to be an excuse. Getting the order right is important. As I love him, as I love the Lord, these other pieces should fall into place as I grow and mature. And there's the truth that I do want to get across. So just to nail a last couple of thoughts down here on discipleship, let me just throw a few things up here. The church, one author writes, must deal with the world's rejection. The world often sees our commitment to Christ as blind and arrogant exclusivism, when in reality it represents an invitation to share in the rich blessings of God. So how does the church respond to this hostility? Because hostility is part of what it means to be... I mean, it's weaved all the way through chapter 9. How do you answer this kind of a question? The world looks at us as we are blindly arrogant. Our way is the only way. How do you respond as a disciple of Jesus Christ?
But it's open to everyone.
Yes, it is. But we are saying that our way is the only way. Well, it is to be expected. It is part of the calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ that there will be those in this world that will reject us. And then when people accuse me of being blindly arrogant, and I've had the language before, the reality is number one, I didn't make the choice in terms of there is one way to salvation. I didn't derive that doctrine. Who did? Christ did. Christ made it very clear, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I've come to understand that when Christ came, he came to be a revealer of truth. He came to be a revealer of reality. And whether we like that reality or not, the reality is that it's the reality. It is what it is. And so when people accuse me then of being somehow arrogant, the best that I can do is to remind them that life works best when Christ is involved. And then I share this story. I may have shared this with you before, and if I have, forgive me. Sometimes the old brain is not working well. But let me just paint the picture for you again. You're walking down the streets of Detroit, Michigan. If you've ever been in Detroit, Michigan, you know there are still burned out buildings from the 1960s riots. And you know that those buildings are filled with drug addicts, hookers, gangs, you name it. The worst of culture you're going to find in those streets. But your car is broken down. Your cell reception is poor. You're walking down the back alley because you've got to go find some help. Because you know that if you stay in that back alley, you are not going to survive the night. And as you're walking down the back alley, you look up and you see six huge men walking towards you. They're walking towards you. You can't make out very much, but they're laughing and they're shoving each other, and you know they're pretty rowdy. You look down into their hands and you see that there are things there, and you're scared out of your mind. You know that you're in a lot of trouble. And as they're walking closer and closer to you, you're looking around trying to find a place of escape. There are no doors. There is just alley, and they're blocking your way, and they're coming towards you, and they're louder and louder. As they approach you, there is a light overhead, single bare bulb. And as they walk under that light, how important is it to you that you look down into their hands and they're carrying Bibles? How important is it to you that they've just come from a Pentecostal prayer meeting? Don't tell me Christianity doesn't make a difference. It's a lie. Every human being that I've ever told that story to says, phew, because it makes a difference. So when the world accuses us of being arrogant and haughty and proud and saying, one way or the other, turn around and say, listen, where Christianity has been taught and truly accepted, culture changes.
Believers become disciples.
To some degree or another, a disciple means to be a follower of, right? So if we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, I guess the best way I can say it is, the King James described it this way, as a carnal Christian. So a carnal Christian is somebody who's accepted Christ, but portions, maybe vast portions of their lives, still are under authority to the enemy. So in other words, they've got one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. They are carnal. They are still Christian. But for the most part, what drives them are the things of this world. Now, those are perhaps the most difficult people to figure out, because oftentimes you look at them and by their fruits, you can't tell whether they're in or out. But Paul calls them Christian, but he says you're living in a carnal way. Why? Well, you have divisions amongst you. I know a lot of churches that have divisions. You're elevating certain leaders. You know, some are for Peter, some are for Apollos, some are for Paul, some are for Jesus, the real spiritual ones. You got all these spiritual gifts, but you can't control them. You're walking in your arrogance. Look at how good I am. It says you're being carnal. So are they disciples of Christ? To some degree, there are components of their lives that they have turned over to the Lord. But there are clearly components that they haven't. The problem, of course, is that's true of all of us. And ultimately, to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, means that as I grow through this walk, just like what you've said, I recognize that there are some really narrow things that God calls me to do. There's aspects to following Christ that one by one he works out in my heart so that I move, like Paul says, from glory to glory. Glory means light. In other words, when I'm day one in my Christianity, I can shine a little bit for Jesus. When I'm day 1,000 in my Christian walk, I should be shining a little bit more. More of his character should be seen through me. 20 years after following the Lord, there should be more. That's a growing disciple, and we never stop growing. In fact, I would suggest that even past the eschaton, even past into the new kingdom, we're going to continue to grow because he's given us the capabilities of doing that. So a disciple is one who is not just a follower, but is a growing follower. Now that growth sometimes plateaus, sometimes it may even dip down, but the overall trend is up, closer and closer to the Lord. So there is this wide variety of to be a follower and a disciple, but ultimately in the kingdom of God, there is no differentiation. That to be one, you are the other by default. It's just like to be a Christian automatically guarantees that there should be some fruit in my life. Now, the fruit may be small because I'm a little carnal. It may be small because God just called me to be a small tree. It may be large, but there will be fruit. That's a natural part of our progression is what it means to be Christian.
And will he defend the faith?
Of course not. Why would he?
Yeah.
Because in a case like that, you're being dishonest. You're not actually looking for truth. You have a political opinion or a sociological opinion, and you want to propagate that opinion. Yeah. And so you're going to bring guests on your show that believe what you believe so that that message is propagated.
And it's good for a few laughs.
Maybe.
But they have no concept.
Yeah, here's the problem. And again, let me just correct something. Nowhere in Scripture does it say whale. It just says large fish, right?
Yeah.
So even in that sense, are there fish today that would swallow a human being live? Yes, there are. But here's the thing. All of this kind of talk has to begin with what we call a presupposition. In other words, when I start talking about something, I have a preconceived idea about it. His preconceived idea is there's no God. And if there's no God, then all of these things from the burning bush to the parting of the Red Sea to the resurrection cannot happen. But if your presupposition is that there is a God, and that one day, sometime in the past, he went, and the entire universe came into being, then there is nothing God cannot do. So if God wanted to take a human being and shrink them to the size of a minnow and stick him inside the belly of a carp, he could do it. Because he's the creator of the universe, right? There's nothing God can't do with his playthings, if I could call it that way. So if he wanted to make a man fly, he makes a man fly. You know, gravity is simply a law that determines how our three-dimensional universe works. If God is beyond the three dimensions of our universe, he wants to make a man fly, it makes a man fly.
He created the law.
He put the law in place to bring a certain order to this universe. There's nothing he cannot do. So, let me just finish here. It's the presupposition, what we start with, that determines where we go. And that's the important thing to remember here.
Go ahead.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Because again, if he can blink the universe into existence, there is nothing else he cannot do. So, presuppositions.
But what do we say to people who say it's going to be boring in heaven worshiping God all the time? I mean, but they have no concept.
Okay, you know what I say to those people? Let me help you to understand what worship is. Worship is Sunday morning lifting my hands in church. Worship is how I play. Worship is how I work. Worship is how I sleep. Worship is how I connect with people. You see, and this is where that whole concept of how the monks and the monastic movement, the movement of people into these separate areas, that's how they enrich our theology. Because they recognize that worship to God was everything that we do. It wasn't, that bit. It's everything. And when I explain things that way, if a person is really open, they'll say, oh, I didn't recognize that was worship. Well, it is. And so in the kingdom to come, we've got an entire universe to explore. If God goes and he creates all this beauty, man, what's he created out there? Who knows? Their problem is that they've limited worship to me sitting on a cloud with some wings going back here, playing a harp. And quite frankly, that is a secular view of what heaven is all about. So they've drawn their own theology from secularism, humanists, in essence. Somebody who doesn't know Scripture, doesn't know the eschaton, doesn't know what's coming. And of course that would be boring. But he's never created us to be boring. I can't wait for the garden again.
Because there's such an obsession with angels.
The obsession with angels is simply to remove the obsession with Christ.
Yeah.
Because angels don't look for salvation. Angels are just wonderful beings that empower us. Well, I hate to tell you this, but to be empowered by an angel is witchcraft.
Exactly.
Sorry, I know that sounds weird, but witchcraft is ultimately a lust and a thirst for power and control.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it is at its root. Witchcraft says, I want to be in control. I want to be able to control my surroundings. And it doesn't matter whether I draw my power from an angel or a demon. It's still about me in power. And that's why it's so pervasive in our culture today. We want power. We want control. Sorry. I think the value and the freedom comes in submitting myself back to Christ. We got to go. Let's pray together. Father, bless you. We have talked for weeks, Lord, about what discipleship means. And next week, Father, when we get together, Lord willing, we're going to look at how it's played out in 72 men. But Father, until that day comes, I ask of you to remind us that discipleship, to walk closer and closer with you, Lord, inhabits and invades every part of our lives. And so throughout this week, whether we're changing diapers or whether we're working in the corporate world, whether we're ministering, whether we're fasting, whether we're seeking your face in prayer, sleeping, playing, working, help us to see you in all of that. Help us to see you in our relationships, our friendships. These are not things, Father, that are trivial or unimportant. You have blessed them, and you have given them to us as incredible gifts. So, Father, shine through us and in us. And I pray in Christ's name, that moment by moment and day by day, we would see you in all things. I pray, Father, that when you call us, we would say, here I am, Lord, send me. I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our relationships in our lives properly prioritized. But I ask, Father God, most of all, that you would allow us to love one another and to love the people of this world extravagantly. Let us not walk in fear. Father, let us love extravagantly. For these things now, I thank you so much. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray in Christ's name.